Welcome to the podcast of Grace Covenant Church, where we are transformed by God's grace, connected through relationships, and committed to service.
Good morning. I have a great story to tell you, a fabulous story. One author put it this way: to say that the story of Esther is well told is an understatement. It is, by any standards, a brilliantly written story to be savored and even chuckled over. And we have chuckled over the story of Esther. I'm really looking forward to today's time together, because I'm going to get a little Bible nerd on you, because there's some things in this story that are kind of unseen. They're a little below the surface behind the writings itself. And the reason we're going to do that is not to just show the beauty and the complexity of this book, but also I want you to see the way the author is communicating to his audience so that they get the message that he's sending. That's first. And then second, I want you to say, I told you before that this book teaches us the way God works. Okay, this is the way God works most of the time in your life and mine. And at the end of today, I hope you will say that Esther, if it's not the favorite book in the Old Testament for you, it's going to be really close up there, because this is some really fabulous material. Okay, we're looking at the story, and I want you to see what's happening behind the words. Okay, what is the author trying to communicate to us so that we understand the subliminal message? Let's put it that way. Okay, the first thing to understand that is you have to know how to speak missionary. Some of you are like on letters or emails from missionaries, and you know they speak a different language than the rest of us if they are trying to teach the Bible into cultures that are hostile towards the teachings of Jesus Christ. If they're in part of the world that it's like literally against the law to talk about Jesus or Christianity, then they use missionary speak. And so they'll say things like, I wanted to inform you that tomorrow we're going to be sharing with our new neighbors the story of Aslan. And gosh, we're really hungry. We haven't eaten for 3 days, and we'd like for you to tell your boss about it sometime tomorrow around 3 o'clock. Okay, well, what they're saying, they can't say what they're really saying, but what they're really saying is that they're gonna tell the story of Jesus Christ to their new neighbor tomorrow. They've fasted and prayed for 3 days and would like for you to talk to God, pray to God tomorrow at 3, because that's probably when it's going to happen. Well, the reason I tell you that is because Esther is written in missionary speak. It's written for people that know the language, to know what to listen for, to know what's behind the scenes so that they can enjoy it better. God's name is never used in the book of Esther. Not just God, like Elohim, just kind of a generic thing, but his actual name, Yahweh, is never used. Praying is never, that word, spiritual words are not used in this book. But it's a spiritual book. His name is used. 4 times in Esther, different sentences are written, but they're choosing words that start with the 4 words in the formal name of God, Yahweh. And in one of those sentences in the Hebrew, they'll literally capitalize just that first letter in each of those words so that the YHWH comes out kind of bold and vivid, because this is where Yahweh is working. That's one of the ways that the author's trying to communicate to us that God is working. He's making himself known to the people. If you know how to listen, if you know what to look for, he's there. Another way that the author does this is to think Hebrew. Now, the Old Testament, most of the Older Testament is written in a way not for you to read, but rather for you to memorize, for you to hear, and you learn differently through your ears, and it was made to memorize. And the way they make it easier to memorize is they put the stories in symmetry, so that for every kind of action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. And so in the mind of a Hebrew, of a Jewish person, they are thinking in outline. And that outline is called a chiastic. No need to go into why they call it that. But suffice it to say that it makes it easier for me to remember the outline of the story, knowing that it's going to be in kind of a mirrored image. And the second part, the second reason they do that, amongst others, they put it in this chiastic symmetry, is so that you know the point of the book. And the point of the book is the point of the symmetry. So in this book, we're going to see an A and an A prime. We'll see a B and a B prime, a C, C prime, D, D prime. But there's nothing to mirror or echo E. And so whatever E is on that outline, the author is trying to tell us that's the key to this story. Because everything else has, a twin sister, but not E. And the Hebrew mind knows to look for it. They know that there's not a complement to that. So that must be the pivot point of this book. It's genius. And with that in mind, what I'd like to do now is just tell you the story again, going by the outline. If you've been with us for these other 4 weeks, you just kind of bite your lip a little bit. I'll try to summarize briefly. The first that starts is the opening. We learn characters' names and kind of their temperaments and a couple things real quick. There's a king. His name is King Xerxes. He rules all of Persia. He's a couple things you need to know about him. Two things for each character. He is crazy and he's a drunk, but he's king. Every time you see this guy in this book, he's going to have a glass of wine in his hand. His introduction is him having a 7-day binge drink. He's married to a queen. Two things you need to know about Esther is that she's an orphaned little Jewish gal. And the second thing is that no one knows that she's Jewish. It's a secret. Third person is Mordecai. And Mordecai raised Esther as a child. They're cousins, but apparently Mordecai is significantly older, and he's like a godfather to her. Now, here's something that's interesting about Mordecai. He saved the king's life, but no one ever gave him honor or reward for that. It's good to know for this story. And then finally, the last person in the story that you need to know is a gentleman named, he's not a gentleman, his name is Haman. When you hear Haman, you boo hiss. That's right, because he's really the bad guy. And the two things you need to know about him: one, he was born and bred to hate and kill as many Jews as possible, and he does that. He hates and kills as many Jews as he possibly can. And the second thing to know about him is that he is honored by law, by the king's decree. He is the most honored person in all of Persia, and certainly the palace town of Susa. And everyone, whenever he would come into a quarter or an open section, like outside the palace walls or even inside, of course, everyone would have to bow down and bow their heads. They'd have to go on their knees and kind of worship him and beg that he would let them live. And everyone did this except Mordecai, the Jewish person. Mordecai the Jew, the cousin, the godfather of the queen. The queen that no one knows that she's Jewish. Well, he did this day after day after day, and Haman becomes incensed. And he kind of tricks the king. He has the king's ear, and he is able to present a decree. The first king decree is that every Jew in all of Persia would be killed, destroyed, and annihilated. Old and young, women and little children. Every one of them. Old and young, women and little children. And they have about 11 months for this day to start, and they're counting, and the timer's going. And it's like a time bomb about to go off. And that's leaving the people, the Jewish people in Susa and all of Persia, weeping and mourning and crying while the king is having a glass of wine with Haman. That's how that story ends, or that chapter ends, with the king's decree. And then Mordecai and Haman are having this clash that's going on, with Mordecai now in a state of absolute grief because he can obviously see that he's responsible for this decree going out. In his mourning, he realizes, well, maybe there's a shot that we can do something about this. So he sends messages to his daughter, the queen, and says, look, you have to go and show yourself to the king and tell him that you're Jewish and beg for mercy. And she says, look, no one can go to the king uninvited or else they'll die there's this one little loophole, and that is if he extends his scepter and I touch it, then I'll be safe. So it can't be done. Let's look at something else. Mordecai sends back and says, he's very persuasive. He says, listen, my daughter, my cousin, you will not survive this. It'll be found out that you're Jewish and you'll die with the rest of us. Second, if you remain silent, there will be some other way the Jewish people will be saved, but not your family. They'll die. And third, who knows? Who knows that you have taken this royal position for such a time as this? So you need to see that there's something else going on here, and you need to get involved in this. And like that, somehow, for some reason, she becomes like born again. She becomes courageous. She unfolds and she's no longer just a little caterpillar. You know, she's a butterfly and she's taking wings. And her first decree as a queen is that all, she says, go and gather everyone to fast for 3 days, night and day, food and water. Now, what does fast mean in mission speak? Fast and pray. And so everyone does what Queen Esther tells her to do, and so they do. And they're fasting and praying, and it says at the end of 3 days, she stands up, she puts on her royal robes, and she goes to see the king. Now, last week, we took that as our application. Did you guys have some fun stories about maybe a day of fasting and praying? I've heard some great ones. Anybody have, like, something weird happen, like peace and harmony break out in your house? That was somewhat, actually, that happened more often. Well, anyway, after her 3 days of fasting and prayer, she puts on her royal robe. She sees the king. The king sees her uninvited, and then he extends that scepter, and she walks that extremely long hallway, touches the scepter, and he says, "What do you want, queen? Half my kingdom is yours." And she says, "Well, what I'd like is for you to come to a banquet, but I want you to bring Haman with you." And so it says that he orders Haman to come, and the two of them obey the queen's command and are having wine, always the wine. And they're having wine with the queen, and the king says, "What is your petition that I might grant it to you? What is your request that I would give you half of my kingdom?" And she says, "This is my request, and this is my petition. Could we have a banquet tomorrow? If we could have a banquet tomorrow, then, good king, then I will tell you my petition, and then I will tell you my request." "Sure, sure, we'll come back tomorrow, right, Haman?" "Oh, yeah, we'll come back tomorrow." Something happened. Something very strange happened. Esther was hearing the Spirit of God tell her that things look perfect, but they weren't. They looked like things were working just according to plan, but there was something missing. And so Esther, instead of pleading the case for the Jews, says, "If you could just come back tomorrow." And that changed everything. Because after that banquet, it says that Haman left, and it says that he was happy and high in spirits. He's walking out of the palace because he had a private lunch with the king and the queen. And as he's going out, kind of skipping, he sees that everyone going down on their knees because they're honoring Haman, and Mordecai stands up and looks up. And it says that he went away incensed with rage. And when he got home, he gathered his whole family around and says, I want to tell you about me. I want to tell you how wealthy I am and how many sons that I have and how I am honored above all men in all of Persia. And you probably don't know this, but I went to a private banquet with the queen and the king today. And tomorrow I will be doing the same thing, just the three of us, because I'm me. And there's this one thing, though. I can't be happy. I can't rest. I can't sleep at night because here's the thing. This Mordecai the Jew, and there's still like 8 months left before we can kill him. He will not show me honor. And so the wife and the friends say, "Well, this is simple. Why don't we make an example out of him? Why don't we have the carpenters build a 75-foot impaling pole right outside the gate, so that everyone can know what happens to the man who does not honor Haman. And you can go tomorrow morning and ask the king's permission, and you can put his corpse on that stake, and everyone will know, as far as you can see, that you give Haman honor or you die. Shamefully ugly death." So that seemed like a great idea to him. And so he goes to bed at night. And that's how kind of Esther's first banquet ends. But that's not how the story ends. If you'll turn to Esther chapter 6, I want to show you that the pivot point of this story, is Esther chapter 6, verse 1. On that night, the king could not sleep. On that night, the king could not sleep. So he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in to be read to him. And he found a record of Mordecai that had been exposed, that he had exposed two people trying to kill him. And then he says, what happened to him? Now, before we go to the details there, I want you to see. Look at our chiastic. Look at our outline. The tip is the point, and the point is the point of the outline, and the point of the outline is a sleepless night. The Hebrew mind sees that. When they think of the story of Esther, they're thinking of the cemetery and where it leads, and it leads to a sleepless night of a king. Because the author wants you and I to understand something, that the bragging rights or the important part of this story is not that Esther was born again and realized that she had a part to play by being courageous. That's not the hero. It's not Mordecai who was shrewd and was able to try to figure out the best way to save the Jews. The point is the point. And the point is that God kept him up. It's as though the king could not sleep because he was being pestered. It was though someone was stirring him. And because of that, the Chronicles are read, and the page that is opened is a 3-year-old story of Mordecai saving the king's life. And the king says, has this man received honor? Has this man been given any kind of reward for that? No. The fate of a nation rested on a lumpy pillow, not on a person. This is the way God works. Very subtly, sleight of hand, without flamboyance. That's what the author wants us to know. This is God's story. He leaves light fingerprints when he works. So he says, has any honor or recognition, verse 3 says, has any honor or recognition been given to Mordecai? And they said, no. And he says, well, I don't know what to do here. If somebody could advise me. And just then, Haman is coming in so that he might ask permission to kill Mordecai. And so he asks, the king asks Haman, he says, what should we do for the man who the king delights to honor? Well, Haman, you know Haman by now, right? He's only thinking that Haman is the person the king would delight to honor. And so he gives him this absolutely fantasy wish list that he's always wanted to experience, being exalted in front of the entire city of Susa. So he says, do this. You get a king's robe that he's already worn and a king's horse that the king, Xerxes, has already ridden, one with the little seal of the king right there on the forehead. Okay, you do that and you have one of the princes actually robe this person in front of everyone and say this thing. This is what happens to the man whom the king delights to honor. And then have him parade him all through Susa, yelling that at the top of his lungs. And here's the best part of it. The king says, that's a great idea. Go and do not neglect anything that you have recommended to Mordecai the Jew who's sitting at the gate right now. Dude, what? Wait, what? And boy, I tell you what, I would pay money to see what happened when their eyes met. With Haman towing the horse and the robe and Mordecai, everyone else standing at attention, Mordecai staying, right, sitting down. Mordecai, I have something to say to you. What? This is what happens to the man whom the king delights to honor. Could you come here so I could put this robe on you? Could you just kind of step on my back and shoulder to mount the horse that the king has ridden so that I can drag you around Susa and shout, this is what happens to the man whom the king delights to honor. Woo! Come back tomorrow for a banquet. What a difference a day makes. That's what the theme of last week was, wasn't it? But there's so much more to this story because at the end of this parade, Haman goes back home. Mordecai goes back to the city gates where people are wondering, oh, wow, there you go. You're very special. When Haman goes back home, he tells everyone what happens to him. And right in the middle of telling that story, here's a knock on the door. It's a eunuch and saying, hey, Haman, you need to go to Esther's second banquet. And that's where chapter 7 picks up. And they're drinking wine again. Because that's what they do. They are always drinking wine. And the king says, Esther, my queen, what is your petition that I might give it to you? What is, you know, your request that I might give you half of my kingdom? And the queen looks around and she hears the voice of God and she says, this is my petition. This is my request. Verse 3. If I have found favor with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. This is my petition. Spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. No one knows she's Jewish until right then. And the king says, this is very quick. Who is he? Where is the man who has dared to do such a thing? Esther says, the adversary and enemy is this vile Haman. And then Haman was so terrified before the king and the queen. And the king got up in his rage. Look what it says. And he left his wine and went out of the palace garden. Can you imagine if you're shooting this in a movie, right? You'd have this glass of wine sitting all by itself with a bead going down the side. The king left his wine. Oh, Haman knows he's going to die now. I mean, here's... He left his wine. It says that in the Bible. He left his wine. This is my petition. Save my people. This is my request. Spare us and our lives. Who? Where? Him there. Haman. What? Here's the best part of this. Haman is absolutely trapped. Okay, he can't go anywhere. The king just ran out to the palace garden. You don't want to be with a mad king. So he can't follow him out. It's illegal for him to stay and be in the presence of the queen. A man cannot be in the presence of the king alone. The eunuchs could, but you can ask your mom and dad what a eunuch is. So they can stay with the queen. Haman can't. So he has nowhere to go. He sees a glass that's laid there that used to be the king. He can't go out to see the king. He can't. And so he does what desperate people do in verse 8. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. And the king exclaimed, oh, great, now you're going to molest the queen while she's still in my house? And just then, some guy puts a hood over Haman's head and says, you know what, king? I'm thinking what you're thinking, but listen, somebody just built a gallows. Like there's this giant 75-foot impaling pole just outside the city walls. It's right in front of Haman's house, and it says reserved for Mordecai the Jew who saved the king's life. And the king says, impale him on that pole. We'll tell you how it ends next week. Yeah, it's a good story. Come on. It's a great story. And I don't want to just tell you it's a great story because it is a great story. I want you to see that there's more to the story. I want you to see that this is how God works. First, I want you to see that he's not parting seas and talking through donkeys and raising people from the dead so much. There's an attribute of God that's way overlooked. It's his humility. He's modest. He doesn't show off. I know if you look into telescope and microscopes, you might think he does. But in the way that he deals with his creation, it doesn't seem that he likes a lot of flamboyance. And so it's like the butterfly effect in physics or science fiction. You know, the story, if you crush a butterfly in the past, then it manipulates all of the futures that could have happened because a simple flap of a butterfly wings could cause a stir in the atmosphere that could produce a hurricane. And so it's these little things. It's these little breaths, just zephyrs, just p- puffs from God that change all of human history. That's how God works. Sneaking his name in here and there, and with people with trained eyes and ears to the ground and know what to listen for, they can see what God's doing. They can see what he's up to. That God is working among us. He's just not noisy. He's not a braggart. And you have to have faith in that. That's one thing I want you to see. The second thing I want you to see, that this style of work is, I believe, his favorite suit in his deck. He loves paradoxes. He loves poetic justice. He loves irony. His best work is ironic. It's paradoxical. There's poetic justice built into it. And that's how you know his fingerprint. It's light. You know, it's traceable. And this is what it looks like. It's slippery. It's sneaky. If you look for it, you'll see where God's working. And here's why I'm telling you that. Not just to enjoy it, but to live by it. If this is what God likes to do, if this is his favorite kind of hand that he likes to play, then play with him. Years ago, there was a gentleman named Cliff Connectly. He comes to Austin about every year in November. And Cliff is he's a pastor up in the Boston area, but he travels around the country. And he goes to, I think, 5 campuses that are most hostile to the teachings of Jesus Christ. University of Texas in Austin is one of those hostile campuses. And he comes for 5 days or so. He starts off with a little 5-minute talk, and then he just opens the floor, question and answer. This is outside on the West Mall, right at the base of the main building, if you're familiar with the University of Texas. He has a couple speakers set up and a microphone on his lapel. And he just fields questions back and forth, whatever you can imagine. He's quite good at it. He's very well trained. He has a couple books on the tough questions that people ask. Well, one year I was down there just watching, and he's somewhat of an acquaintance, and there was a gentleman, a student, a young man. He was Muslim, and he was angry, and he was terribly upset because of what Cliff was saying. And they were going back and forth every day, and he really wasn't asking legitimate questions. He was mostly becoming a heckler. And by the last day, it kind of, I don't know, it just came to a point, right? And so the student there is yelling at Cliff saying, "You're just a bully. You have a microphone, I don't. People listen to you because they can hear you. They can't hear me. If I had a microphone, if we were equal, if we were on an even playing field, I would win this debate." And so Cliff said, "Okay, come on up here. You can use my microphone." And I'm sitting just off to the side thinking, "Cliff, you are crazy. I wouldn't let that guy near me. He looks a little scary, first of all. But why would you give him a microphone?" And so anyway, the guy works his way through the crowd, and it's his lapel mic. So Cliff's doing this, right? He's leaning next to him. And so this Muslim gentleman does this. Did I tell you he was angry? "Listen, everyone listen to me. I want to tell you something." And so right there, with all the kids going back and forth between classes because of the tone of his voice and the fact that he was yelling through a sound system, everybody stopped, just dead in their tracks. Just stopped. He says, "Listen to me. I want to tell you something. This guy is telling all of you people out there that the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the absolute only way to have eternal life, because Jesus is the one who died for your sins. He's the only one that's been raised from the dead. So you have to trust him, or else you'll have to suffer the consequences." Gives the microphone back to Cliff. Cliff said, "Yep." Then the guy just stormed off. He just stormed off. Let him build his own gallows. Let him. Listen, the last time that I can think of that somebody published a decree to kill, destroy, and annihilate all the Jews, old and young, women and little children, was in a book called Mein Kampf. The reason there's a sovereign state of Israel today, it's complicated. I know there's other factors involved, and it's at least confusing. But I'll tell you this. If it weren't for the atrocities and the motivation of Adolf Hitler, there would not be a sovereign state of Israel today. And the thing that he wanted to do more than anything else was to kill, destroy, and annihilate all the Jews, women and little children, and now they own their own real estate. After 2,000 years of roaming the earth as nomads, let them build their own gallows. Look at Haman. Look at him. This is what happens to the man who the king delights to honor, and he is honoring Haman. He's bragging about going to a banquet, and at the banquet, he will get his death sentence. He builds a 75-foot impaling rod so that he might be impaled on it. Let him build his own gallows. The thing that just incited a riot in his mind was that a Jew would not bow down and beg him to live. What was the last volitional act that Haman did? He bowed down, bent his knees to a female Jew, and begged that his life might be spared. Let them build their own gallows. That's what God does. Have you ever seen God up against the wall? Kind of tripping backwards, a little bit overwhelmed, outnumbered, looking like he is not the one that's in control, like the cavalry's coming a little bit late this time? Can you think of that troublesome night? What we know that night, right? It's a Friday. We call it Good Friday. Because the devil had run wild. He had arranged for people to lie in their testimony, to have corrupt politicians or cowardly politicians do the wrong thing, and corrupt priests that could be bought off. And he orchestrated all these things so that everyone would do what they're told and dance to his notes. And all along, the notes being played were from God the Father in heaven above. And it was the devil that was doing the dancing. It was the devil that was playing his part in the trap. Let him build his own gallows. And so he put Christ on a cross. And it was on that cross that Christ destroyed death. I mean, just think of the poetry in this, the poetic justice and the irony. Guilty men convict an innocent man and put him to death so that guilty men would be declared innocent and never have to die. That's what God does. That's how we know he's out there. That's what he does best. Do you see that? Can you see that in your own life? Maybe in the lives of other people. Esther isn't a story, it's a template. It's how he works. It's what he does. It's him having fun. The attribute of God, maybe a sense of humor. So it should affect the way you view life. It should affect the way you pray. Pray this, and this is fun when you start seeing this. Pray this. Let him build his own gallows, God. I can't do anything else. When you are encountering something at work, at school, at home, even with your own children, listen, and pride absolutely blinds and deafens a person to reason. And sometimes you just say, Lord, let them build their own gallows. Maybe then they'll see. We had a situation where some friends of mine were trying to kind of reach this guy, and he was just overwhelmingly proud. And we wanted to just put a mirror up to him so he could see that. And we tried everything. We had a couple people meet with him once a week, and that wasn't working. We were trying to reason with him this way or come around that way. It wasn't working. And then we just kind of rolled up our sleeves and kind of threw our hands up and said, God, just let him build his own gallows. Make it famous. And you have to wait. There's the problem with this model, is you have to step back and quit playing and manipulating and being God. You just have to just pray, God, let him build his own gallows, and just wait. Just wait. And in a spectacular way, he impaled himself in front of a lot of people. I mean, I'd love to be able to tell you, and then he realized he was off the chart proud and humbled himself and could be reasoned with. That's not what happened. He just moved on. But sometimes it works. Sometimes it works. So a couple of things. One, pray that sometimes. When you're stuck and somebody's not listening, just say, Lord, let him build his own gallows. I'm going to be peaceful and rest and watch. The second thing is a little bit scary. Do you have a hammer in your hand building your own gallows? Have people quit talking to you about certain things because you just can't listen anymore? Has it gotten to 75 feet yet? Because that's how he works. Most of our biggest failures are self-inflicted gallows-building experiences. But we refuse to look at it from that point of view. And now that we see that Esther is a template for how God works, maybe those promises of you reap what you sow were promises. And when you plant one seed, you harvest a whole crop. So think of your life. Just 1 second. We're going to close our eyes and we're going to ask God to remind us of people in our lives where he has allowed us to watch someone else build their own gallows, a friend or a family member, a coworker, a boss. But then we're going to turn it on ourselves, and I want you to ask yourself sincerely, are you right now building a gallows? Have you before hung yourself, impaled yourself? And maybe it's not everyone else out there trying to get you, but maybe it's God trying to get you to wake up. Okay? Let's do that. Let's reflect back now that we know how to speak missionary and now that we know how to listen for the deeper things in the way God works. Let's see if it works in our lives, okay? Lord, we are asking your spirit to recall to us the many pictures that you have passed before us where you are working in plain sight. By allowing someone to build a trap for themselves. And I'd ask that you give us new understanding to what that looks like. And we do that, Lord, we do that so that we would see you in this gentleness and be pleased by your sovereign hand. That we would trust you, that you're doing things. You're just not a show-off. Lord, would you remind us to pray, let them build their own gallows so that we could play the hand that you are dealing and enjoy that part of it? Now, Lord, let's talk about us. Could you remind us, could you play back in our mind some maybe humiliation or failure that wasn't other people's fault? But it was our fault. It was a gallows that you allowed us to build for ourselves to be impaled upon. And Lord, there's people right now with hammers in their hands, nails in their teeth, and they are trying to build something right now that will be their undoing. Could you help them see that? And help them see there's an easier way, and that's just to humble themselves in front of you and let you exalt them. Let us do that. Let us be people of wisdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information about Grace, visit our website at grace360.org.